I want to take us away to a beach in France. Even though today's a Friday, I want to talk about a Tuesday. I'm not sure what you're picturing, but it isn't a family beach holiday that I've got in mind. I'm talking about Tuesday, June the 6th, 1944. Do any budding historians amongst us know what happened that day?
D-Day.
That's right, D-Day. When the Allies invaded Nazi-occupied France. D-Day was a turning point in the Second World War, when over 150,000 Allied troops landed on the beaches and began to fight their way towards Germany. But I want to reflect more about the preparation for that day. See, such a mission required intricate planning, not to mention complete secrecy. The whole plan took over a year to prepare, bringing all the supplies, weapons, ships and vehicles together. Mock-ups of the German defences were created on the English coast for troops to practice their tactics, and fleets of pretend tanks made from rubber were even arranged on the coast to confuse the Germans as to where the invasion would take place. It really was a military operation in every sense of the word. As the troops and support crews from five different countries all journeyed to the south coast of England to prepare, they were so numerous that the roads were all made into one-way roads. Nobody was leaving these coastal towns. They were all heading there, and heading there meant one thing, preparing for the invasion. Our passage this morning sees Jesus on a journey to Jerusalem. And this journey will ultimately also only lead to one thing. I'll read from verse 51 of chapter 9. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they called, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." He said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So in verse 51, we see Jesus on a journey. The verse says that he resolutely set out, and it's a journey to Jerusalem, a journey to the cross. However, something doesn't seem quite right. We're only in Luke 9, I hear you heckle. It's another 12 chapters before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is true, but we saw just last week in Russell's sermon, Jesus predicting his death. And Luke wants to show his readers that that's at the forefront of Jesus' mind and of his mission, even at this point in his ministry. Just like the Allied forces were already preparing for D-Day way back in 1942, nearly 2 years earlier, Jesus already has in mind what is to come. We'll look separately at the two sections that our Bibles have split this morning's passage into. And just to be awkward, I'm going to start with the second section, which starts in verse 57. And there we'll see that following Jesus is all or nothing. Following Jesus is all or nothing. He does not want half-hearted followers. These verses record three short conversations that Jesus has with unnamed men as he walks. Each of the men to whom Jesus speaks want to follow him, but as we'll see, Jesus' response isn't just to say, "Oh great, if you're kind of up for it, come along with me." No, he challenges each of them. He's indicating to each of them that just to say you're up for it isn't enough. It'll require urgency, single-mindedness, and at times, discomfort. We'll look at the three conversations one by one. In the first two-verse exchange, a man commits to follow Jesus wherever he will go. In Jesus' reply, he says no to decadence. Now, we don't know anything about this man or his circumstances, but Jesus clearly feels that he needs to make it clear to him just what it means to follow him. We may not think of foxes as being particularly luxurious animals, but, you know, I normally think of them as being kind of manky. But Jesus says that in some ways they're better looked after than he is. At least they have somewhere to call their home. Whereas as Jesus travelled around conducting his ministry, he didn't have somewhere of his own to go back to. He's warning of the hardship that following him entails. His earthly ministry wasn't glamorous, like a pop star on tour. I know myself how tempting it is to want to have Jesus, but also to want to have the pleasures and comforts of this world too. Now, Jesus doesn't call us to give up everything and become monks, but to follow him will mean to deny ourselves, remember earlier in the chapter, and to put God's kingdom and glory first. That will mean thinking, how can I best serve God with the money that I've been entrusted with? That'll probably mean saying no to things that we in our selfishness often want. At that time, it's helpful to remember that our money isn't really ours anyway. It all belongs to God. We just want to look after it and use it as wisely as we can for his sake. Maybe that means that when it comes to giving to church, we decide our monthly giving at the start of the month and then are free to spend what's left instead of seeing what's left over come the end and giving that. Following Jesus is all or nothing. There's no use trying to follow him while still keeping one foot with our worldly security. Before long, we'll end up doing the splits. Let's look on to the second exchange. This time, Jesus says no to distractions. In verse 59, Jesus commands a man, "Follow me." And the man replies, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." He refers to Jesus as Lord, so he clearly realizes that he's not just any run-of-the-mill teacher. But before he responds, he needs to get through his to-do list. "Bury my father" may literally mean just that. But alternatively, other commentators have suggested that in this context, it means that the man would like to continue to live under his father's instruction until he dies. And only then would he begin to follow Jesus. Jesus' response is pretty blunt, isn't it? Let the dead bury their own dead. Now, we know that Jesus has a high view of family, but he has an even higher view of himself. Jesus' priority is that the kingdom of God comes even before fulfilling familial expectations. There can be nothing more important to distract us from this, even if it's people close to us who disagree with us following Jesus. Our reasons for distraction may not be family priorities, though they could be, particularly if parenting has turned our world upside down, as I'm told that it does. Rather, the distractions might be our careers, our hobbies, or popularity. Anything that competes in our affections with Jesus and pushes proclaiming the kingdom of God down on our to-do list. I find that if my mind is often wandering away to one particular thing when I'm trying to pray, that could be a sign that that thing's an idol, that it'll cause more of a distraction to me and my spiritual well-being than just getting in the way when I'm praying. It has to be dealt with, because following Jesus is all or nothing. Jesus' third exchange starts with another man promising to follow him, but only after he's gone to say goodbye to his family. But Jesus says no to delays. He replies that nobody who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I don't know when you last did some ploughing, but if you're like me, then it's never. So you're probably imagining a tractor pulling this massive mechanized plough. That isn't what the sort of plough that Jesus had in mind, though. Ancient ploughs were much more sort of delicate, small objects. The plower had to have one hand on the plough and the other hand sort of prodded the goad, held the goad which prodded the animal forwards. He then had to apply downward pressure on the plough to make sure that it dug into the dirt, whilst keeping to make sure it stayed straight and at the same time avoiding rocks in the soil which could break it. Needless to say, it was a lot more challenging than ploughing is now, and so to try and look back whilst doing all that would be disastrous. The same disastrous outcome befalls those who are delaying in the Christian life, looking back at what their old life had, rather than pressing on forwards towards what is to come. Jesus says no to delays. He could return to judge at any time, and so we can't risk waiting. Maybe we think that we can wait until we've experienced more of what life has to offer before becoming a Christian. Or we're just too busy right now. But no, Jesus says no to delays. Come to him now. Be it delays, distraction, or decadence, Jesus makes it clear that to follow him means just that, to follow him. Not to follow him only some of the way, or only when it's nice. To follow him now, and to follow him even when we've got other things going on. Following Jesus is all or nothing. Now we'll turn our attention more briefly to the first half of the passage. Here we'll see that Jesus saves sinners from judgment. Jesus saves sinners from judgment. As Jesus is heading for Jerusalem, in verse 52, he sends some of his disciples ahead to get things ready, which we can surmise from the next verse, means that they told the people about Jesus and what he was about. In verse 53, the Samaritans didn't want him around. After all, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and they're Samaritans, so they're immediately put off. The disciples bring this news back to Jesus, and verse 54, James and John offer to call down fire to destroy these people who've rejected Jesus. But Jesus tells them off for such a suggestion. Now, we might feel that this calling fire down from heaven business is a bit drastic, isn't it? But in fact, it's an allusion back to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings chapter 1. There's no need for you to turn there. But in that chapter, nasty King Ahaziah wants to get Elijah to come down from a mountain to see him. And Elijah twice calls down fire from heaven to kill 50 of Ahaziah's men. If this is the result of rejecting Elijah, surely how much more rejecting Jesus demands fire to be called down. And yet when the disciples suggest it, Jesus rebukes them. Jesus doesn't demand immediate judgment of those who reject him. He's more patient than that. I know how glad I am for that patience, how long it took me to accept the Lord Jesus as my Saviour, and is still taking me to let Jesus' Lordship be the most important thing in every aspect of life. Jesus is more than just patient, though. He saves sinners from judgment, which we see in a temporary way here, as he tells them not to send fire on those who reject him. But he does more to save sinners than just that. Jesus makes a way for that fire, which we all deserve for our rejection of God's rightful rule over our lives, for that fire to be more than just withheld. He makes a way for it to be permanently diverted. Diverted onto himself. And that's what we remember today. Jesus is going to the cross so that amazingly we can have our sin dealt with once and for all. Jesus pays the penalty that you and I deserve. That is what Jesus came to do. So that even in this stage of his ministry, it was on the forefront of his mind. Verse 51, Jesus set out resolutely to Jerusalem. This was a journey that would only end in one place. As the Allied troops filed towards the south coast of England to get ready for D-Day, there was only one event on the horizon. And when that Tuesday finally came, and the preparations were complete, the planes and ships made their way over the Channel to France. There they were met by the full barrage of Hitler's Atlantic Wall, the fortifications prepared for just such an attempted invasion. In fact, the Allied troops didn't achieve any of their stated aims for that first day of fighting. And there were over 10,000 Allied casualties as those brave men fought their way past bullets, mines, and obstacles on the beaches. We know what a key day it was in the course of the war. But to the soldiers fighting there that day, it might not have felt like much of a success. Jesus' destination, the cross, felt too like a failure to those who were there. The same spilling of blood, his followers, their teacher, their leader, publicly executed after a sham trial on trumped-up charges. His followers left fearing for their lives. I mean, the Jewish teachers had just had their leader executed, leaving them wondering if they were next. How could this be Good Friday? Though to those there, D-Day might not have felt like much of a success, we can look back now and see that it was perhaps the key day in the war. It was where the Allies began to turn the tide and push the Germans back towards Berlin. The battle wasn't won, but there were signs of hope, a chink of light. Compare that to the cross. The battle was won there and then, on that very day. It's finished. Sin has been dealt with. That's why we can call this Friday of execution Good Friday. Sin paid. Debt cancelled. Jesus saves sinners from judgment by his death in yours and my place. The only man qualified to make the payment, who went willingly for our sakes. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The sins of Jesus' people paid for, so that we can live in relationship with God. That's what makes Good Friday good. And if you need any more convincing that sin was paid for and death was defeated, come back on Sunday to find out what happened 3 days later. That's why we can trust that Jesus has only the best for us. Why saying no to decadence, no to distractions, and no to delays is so worthwhile. We can cheerfully face the cost of being Jesus' disciple because we know our future is certain because of the cross. And any cost that the gospel is to us is nothing compared to the cost that it was to Jesus. I'll close us with a prayer. Father, thank you for the price Jesus willingly paid for us to be in right relationship with you. And thank you that the grave could not hold him. Thanks that he now reigns in glory. And we have that same resurrection hope. Please, would Jesus' sacrifice for us and our certain future hope compel us to live all out for you. In his name we pray. Amen.